If you have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 19, where the Apostle John records the death of our Savior. I'm going to look at verses 28 to 30. John 19, 28 to 30. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Christianity is different from every other religion in its utter dependence upon its founder. Jesus is uniquely linked to Christianity in the sense that there is simply no Christianity without him. Now, that situation does not exist in any other religion. If someone says to you, it's commonly said today, you know, all religions believe basically the same things. The Christian objects and says, no, we do not believe what other religions believe. Because the things that we preeminently believe are truths, historical truths, regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not going to be true in Buddhism or Confucianism. We don't even really know much about Mahatma Buddha. Or even Islam, for all of the fascination with Muhammad. The person and the history and the life of Muhammad is not integral to the Islamic message, but it is about Christianity. The person and work of Christ. John Stott says, the person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If he is not who he said he was, if he did not do what he said he had come to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure collapses. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. Well, not only does Christianity require belief in the person of Jesus as God's Son and the work of Christ, but our faith also brings us into a personal relationship with Jesus, who lives, who was raised from the dead, who's ascended into heaven. He is our living Lord now. He is himself the substance of our faith and life. And Jesus, as a Savior who died for our sins, is the source of all of our hope. We have no hope in our philosophy, in the goodness of our lives, if we merely follow a certain technique. It is all Christ in his person and work. Now, one thing that Christians confess concerning Jesus, I mentioned that we confess that he was the Son of God, is the Son of God, but he also, we confess, was truly man. Both truly God and truly man. One person, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a divine nature and a human nature. And throughout church history, skeptics have sought to deny or to downplay the deity of Christ, but sometimes the reverent have made the mistake of downplaying the humanity of Christ, as if that was not equally important. Yet it is essential that when Jesus was born by the Virgin Mary, that virgin birth, the eternal Son of God, took up a human nature. I hope you're getting used to the language of the Nicene Creed as we do it from time to time. And was made man. That is the confession of the ancient church and of the Bible. And according to the Bible, the reason Jesus did this was in order to pay the debt of man's sin before the justice of God, as Anselm put it, because man owed it, only man could pay it. But since only God could pay the debt that man owed, God became a man in the person of his Son. The writer of Hebrews says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:17. Now, we've been doing studies on 1 John in our morning series, and we've encountered the Gnostic heretics. And one of the things the Gnostics denied was the true humanity of Jesus. And they taught docetism. You may have learned what docetism is. The Greek word dakeo means to seem. And they said he only seemed to be a man. He wasn't actually a man. There's various theories about that. And yet it may have been in part with that heresy in mind that John writes in verse 28, and this will be my focus today, Jesus gasped upon the cross, saying, "I thirst. I thirst." Charles Spurgeon writes that Jesus was proved by this to be really man. He suffered the pains that belong to manhood. Angels cannot suffer thirst. A phantom, as some called him, could not suffer in this fashion. And Jesus suffered bodily the things that are appropriate to man. Now, death by crucifixion involved, inevitably, the torment of extreme thirst. We often think about the physical torment of our Lord's hands and feet being nailed to the cross, but the thirst would have been terrible. He suffered such a great loss of fluids from his scourging, and the shock to his system by the horrors of the crucifixion would almost certainly have caused a fever to rage through his body. And then hanging on a cross under that Near Eastern sun, he felt the exquisite torture of severe dehydration. Well, John says in verse 28 that Jesus said, "I thirst," knowing that all was now finished. Now, that indicates that Jesus was aware that his suffering of the wrath of God had come to an end. When we think of all the suffering that our Lord experienced on that day, far and away, the overwhelming of it was in his spirit. He received the infinite wrath of the holy God for our sins upon his soul. And it's after that is done. While that's going on, Jesus doesn't even comment. He never complains while the other things are happening. But only now, when he has fulfilled his work in taking the wrath of the Father, does he point out his physical sufferings. And he says, "I thirst." Prior to that, these pains would have been relatively light compared to what his soul was experiencing. And so this indicates that he was come to the point where it was time to die. Now, moreover, this cry of thirst fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69. I did the call to worship from Psalm 69 because it's actually a commentary on the experience of Christ's suffering as he drew near to his death. David wrote Psalm 69 as a prayer for salvation when he was surrounded by his enemies. And that was true for Jesus. Verses 20 and 21 of Psalm 69. "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Psalm 69, 20 and 21. Now, Mark's gospel confirms the lament of that psalm, combining the physical suffering and the ridicule. And then when the ninth hour came, at the end of his suffering, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the soldiers, we are told, thought he was calling to Elijah, and they wanted to have a little fun with him before he died. And so they gave him some sour wine, seeking to keep him alive long enough for their enjoyment. Here's how John tells it in verses 29 and 30. "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now notice what we see here is the sovereign majesty and authority of the Lord Jesus. That's one of the emphases all through the crucifixion account. Even back in the trial in John's gospel, he is the sovereign. He is the orchestrator of what is happening. And he is the one who will bow his head. Normally, a crucifixion would take a great deal of time. Sometimes it would even take days. But Jesus bowed his head. In fact, the expression "bowed his head" is used elsewhere for someone who lays their head on a pillow. And Jesus gave up his soul into the hands of his Father. And this shows his sovereign majesty. Matthew's gospel says, "Seeing this, even one of the soldiers exclaimed," the centurion, "truly this was the Son of God." Now, there are a number of things we should note about Jesus' cry for thirst and the response of the soldiers. First, we should realize the shocking irony. The irony of this event as the Savior, who is himself the fountain of life, cries out, "I thirst." Bruce Milne comments, "The one who offered living water which meant that we would never thirst again. The one who cried on the last day of the feast, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He now is the one who cries, "I am thirsty." And Jesus suffered this bitter irony, not because of some failure or defect in himself, as if his own store of waters had now run dry, but he did so as a voluntary sacrifice on our behalf. Now, we can understand the significance of Jesus' suffering when we see this as a picture of hell. When Jesus cries, "I thirst," it is an indication of the hell that we deserved, but that he took for himself. And you know that sin often begins with a sensual appetite. You think of the eating of the fruit in the Garden of Eden, but it leads to an everlasting sensual torment, says the Bible. A part of the sufferings of hell, Charles Spurgeon writes, will be the deprivation of every form of comfort. Man refused to obey his creator. The time will come when the creator will refuse to comfort man. Now you think of one of Jesus' parables, Lazarus and the rich man, a tycoon who died and went to hell, while the poor man who he had despised went to Abraham's bosom. And we're told in that parable that the rich man in that parable, that he had lived a selfish, greedy, and ungodly life, and in death he went to realms of torment. And if you remember that parable, you know what he talked about was the burning of his tongue, the thirst that he experienced. And he begged godly Lazarus to dip his finger in water and place just one cool drop on his tongue. Luke 16:24, "For I am in anguish in this flame." Now that request in the parable was denied because God himself had ordained that eternal torment of all those who perish in their sins. And here we see that Jesus endured that hell. He experienced that same unabated fiery thirst in order to save us from it. Psalm 22:15 puts it this way, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Now, the response to Jesus' cry, "He cried out, I thirst," provides an accompanying portrait. You say, "Now that's awfully awful, the whole idea. Humanism does not like that. 21st century America does not like the Bible's teaching of bodily torment in hell as the punishment of our sins." But when we look at the scene here, what happens when Jesus cries out, "I thirst," we see the wickedness of man, the sinfulness of man that deserves the torments of hell. We hear so much today about the goodness and the nobility of man, and so people resent the Bible's teaching of sin and judgment. I think even most Christians want to turn down the temperature, as it were. Okay, well, let's look at noble mankind as God incarnate cries for something to drink from the cross. As Jesus suffered the thirst of divine judgment, man had no soothing cup of water for him, but instead shoved a vinegar-filled sponge into his bleeding mouth. Psalm 69 anticipated, this is what John says is being fulfilled, "I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Psalm 69:20-21. That psalm then continues to plead for divine judgment on the cruelty of mankind. "Add to them the punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." Psalm 69:27-28. Now, one final detail in this passage, I hope that you picked up on it as I was reading it. This detail suggests Jesus' death, not only as him paying the price for us, not only of him experiencing the hell that we deserved, but the manner by which he prevented it. They put a sponge of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to its mouth. I think many of us by now know what the word hyssop means. It's that sponge-like plant. It actually still grows. I mean, you see those plants growing on the cracks of the walls of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem on the old temple foundation. That's hyssop. And that is what the priest would use as a brush to sprinkle the blood from the atoning sacrifices in the temple. David refers to it in Psalm 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter with snow." And you say then, what is the quality of hyssop that it allows us to be cleansed of our sin? The answer is, it is not the hyssop, but the blood that fell upon the hyssop. And here we are seeing that blood actually fall upon the hyssop branch. It was lifted to Jesus' mouth, not to sprinkle him for cleansing, but for his blood to fall upon the hyssop, providing the true atoning blood to which the Old Testament saints appealed to be cleansed of their sins. And Jesus experiences the hell we deserved. He does it so that we will not. He preserves us from it by the blood that he shed. And so John's record of Jesus' death points to what we're remembering today, Good Friday, the death of Jesus on the cross. John's gospel says to us, it is not sufficient, it's not even helpful to sentimentalize only the death of Christ. Of course, our sentiments are engaged, but we must see the death of Christ as a substitute for us to make the sacrifice for our sins. He died as a substitute and sacrifice. And John says he knew that all was now finished. He cried out in thirst. He drank the sour wine. He bowed down his head, and then he gave up his spirit, verse 30. And here's the familiar words of the prophet Isaiah, giving us the meaning. Last night I pointed out that the prophecies not only prove that God's word was being fulfilled, they tell us what it meant. They give us the interpretation of it. And Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Now the key words again are substitute and sacrifice. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners who believe, offering his life as the sacrifice that would pay the debt of our sin received through faith in him. Now the background for those ideas is the penalty of death for breaking God's law. According to the Bible, no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 10. We have all sinned. As Isaiah said, we have all, every one of us, gone our own way. We have broken God's commands. We are all, therefore, under the condemnation of death. Ezekiel 18, 4 declares, "The soul who sins shall die." And, of course, that penalty of death was taught to our first parents, Adam and Eve, at the very beginning of the Bible. God commanded them. He put them under an obligation. "You will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of it, you surely will die." Well, the great tragedy of history was they did eat of it. The curse of sin came upon our race. But here's what's funny. They did not die. How is it that they did not die? Well, the answer is that God in his grace had planned to redeem them. They had cast our whole race under the guilt and corruption of sin. They had a just obligation of death to God's law, but it was not them who died. No, it was the Lord Jesus who substituted himself in our place on the cross, who offered himself as a sacrifice, satisfying the justice of God's law concerning our sins. I think one of the best illustrations of this teaching is the one that God gave to Adam and Eve right there in the garden. And they had been threatened with death. They had sinned, but they had not died. So here's the question. How would God's justice be served if Adam and Eve did not die for his sin when his own law commanded it? And Genesis 3:21 answers, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." Now imagine the dreadful wonder of our first parents who had never even envisioned the death of one of God's splendid creatures. And God caused an animal to die in place of Adam and Eve. It was the first death that anyone had ever seen. It pointed out to them the horror of their sins. And that sinless animal died as a sacrifice to pay the debt of their sin. And then they were covered in the innocent skins, the garments of those sacrificed animals. "So this is death," they would have cried. James Boyce comments, "Yet even as they recoiled from the sacrifice, they must have marveled. For what God was doing was showing that although they deserved to die, it was possible for another to die in their place." Now, it's clear that Adam and Eve did not believe that animals could make a sacrifice suitable for the sins of man, the image bearer of God. The writer of Hebrews makes the point. Don't think that the Old Testament people thought those animals. They realized that there needed to be a true sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice. Lambs and goats and bulls were not those. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that is why at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when John the Baptist spied him walking alongside the Jordan River, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The one had come who would die as a substitute and sacrifice for those who confess their sins to God and look to Jesus in faith for salvation. Now, this reminds us then that when Jesus laid down his head upon the bosom of his Father and gave up his spirit, Jesus did not die as the victim on the cross. Jesus died as a victor on the cross. "It is finished," he cried. He had made sufficiently for all time that sacrifice to pay the debt of our sins. The justice of God was satisfied. While hymns abound that sentimentalize again the sacrificial death of Jesus for his people, we sang Bernard of Clairvaux, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thou pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, ever outlive my love to thee." The love that we have because he died for us. But you see, we must do more than admire him in a general, sentimental way. We must first sing the hymn we're going to sing shortly, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." My friends, for us to be saved, we must personally take our own sins to the cross. We must confess them to God. We must entrust them to Christ our Savior. And then he will bear them as our substitute. He will offer himself as the sacrifice. And our sins will be forgiven. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that preachers of this text have long seen one last sense of Jesus' cry, "I thirst." Now, Spurgeon writes, "Christ is always thirsting after the salvation of precious souls." And that cry on the cross was the outburst of that great heart of Jesus Christ as he saw the multitude and he cried unto God, "I thirst." He thirsted for them to be redeemed. He thirsted to accomplish the work of salvation. This very day, in this respect only, he still thirsts. He is still willing to receive you if you will come to him. He is still resolved that those who come to him will never be cast out. He desires that you may come. Well, the Savior who thirsted on the cross beckons you, all who will come, to drink then from the life that he gives, and then to share that invitation with others. In fact, it's with that invitation to drink that Jesus speaks for the last time in the entirety of the Bible. He says at the end of Revelation 22, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." If you've never done so before, come to Jesus in your heart. Call upon him and you will be saved. Our Father, we thank you, even as we remember in a solemn way, the greatest event in all of history. The greatest injustice ever done when your Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb, Lord Jesus, was condemned and mocked and convicted and ridiculed and even executed by the hands of man. It was the greatest injustice ever. Oh, we lament it, our Father. But you and your grace have made it the greatest thing ever to happen. The greatest gift of love, the greatest offering for the benefit of those who look upon him. Well, Father, cause us to look upon Jesus in the Word through our hearts, to see him dying for our sins. Help us indeed to love him. Give us perhaps a new reverence for him who did this for us and suffered it for us. But Father, we pray that we would lay our sins there, knowing that that death will pay their debt, that his blood then will wash us clean. Sprinkle us with hyssop, Lord, and we will be clean. Your own word promises we will be whiter than snow. We pray this in thanks for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.